you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Not sure why my voice was coming out of the monitor. I'm not a ventriloquist. Well, good morning. It is good that you are here this morning. And I think that maybe because we weren't able to celebrate together last year, Good Friday's never felt more relevant, never more poignant, because it tells us of the Son of God. It tells us that he entered the world of his own volition. He freely entered into the realities of human suffering and weakness and frailty, and he subjected himself even unto death. And he did so for you and for me, for our salvation. That's the story of Good Friday. And if you remember back to Sunday when we talked about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, we saw from Matthew's account that Jesus is presented to us not as a victim in this kind of great story, this great drama, but rather he is presented as God's appointed ruler who was actually intentionally dictating the way that things, the events were transpiring. He was the architect behind the plans, the way that they unfolded. And now as we arrive at the cross itself, John's account is going to reaffirm for us this idea that Jesus is God's appointed ruler, that John is going to reiterate for us the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. He's going to reaffirm for us the will and the plan of Jesus Christ. Because to face the greatest of trials and to enter into this suffering that really was beyond all suffering. I mean, this story is immense in its detail. And we could spend a week just kind of reading through it, but I just want to focus in on three verses this morning. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, and I want to take a look at John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. And what I want us to see is how John will show us the will and the intention of this crucified king as he hangs upon the cross. So let me just give you three things this morning as we read through the scripture, through these three verses. Let me give you three things that John is going to tell us about the crucified king. John chapter 19, verse 28, and it says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what you want to teach us today. Highlight the truth for us. Have your spirit apply it to our lives, to our hearts. And may we leave this place closer to you, and with a better understanding of who you are and what it takes to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the will? What is the intention? What is the purpose of the crucified king as he gives up his life that Good Friday? At the cross, the crucified king does three things. Here's the first one. I want you to notice that from these three verses, the first thing the crucified king does is he fulfills the scripture. He fulfills the scripture. I don't know if any of you, I'm sure almost everyone that is in this room today has witnessed or been a part of a major construction project. In the past few years, we've seen the extensive repairs and the improvements that they've made and are still making to the Trans-Canada Highway between Brandon and Winnipeg. And we have to slow down, most of us, in those areas. Maybe the building in which you work is being upgraded in a major way. Maybe you are living right now today through a significant project of construction in your own home. I remember when I was very young. I think I was in kindergarten or grade one. It's one of my earliest memories of indignation. Mom and Dad. I don't know if they told me or if I just, because I showed up one day and the house was lifted up on stilts. They were putting on another, we were adding another story to our house or a full basement or whatever, so our house is being lifted up. They probably did mention something about it, but I didn't listen very often. Anyway, so I got home from school on the bus. I came down the driveway and I had plans with my friend Jamie. We were going to go swimming, and so I needed my swimming trunks. And so I got home and I realized that my swimming trunks were in a part of the house that was inaccessible. And I remember feeling incredibly offended by the travails and inconveniences of construction at that point in my life. And now that I stop to think about it, about my own construction skills today, perhaps that explains a great deal. I was out at Joel's the other day, and just kind of took a look at, they were putting windows in, and he's done a lot of work on his new house, but it was one of those first really warm days, and there was snow, and everything was melted. It was just a big puddle of muck. That's really all it was, and things were a mess, no offense. But when things are being torn down, and when holes are being dug, and when there is mud and dust and chaos everywhere, most construction sites look like they are a complete disaster, don't they? And you look at it and you go, surely somebody didn't get the memo. Surely this is all a big mistake. Surely this situation was brought about by a terrible accident rather than an architect's plan. But it's always a great help in the midst of that mess, at the deepest time of chaos, to look back and to see the architect's drawing of the engineer's plan. Looking back at the plan, you receive assurance that the chaos that is around you, that the mess that you are having to live in, that it is intentional, that it is purposeful, and that it is not accidental. That's what Good Friday is. This narrative of the cross, John is going to refer us back to the architect's great plan. He's going to refer us back to the Old Testament scriptures and that pattern that was set there for the Messiah. You notice the way that it is highlighted right there in that passage for us. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. If you look back at verse 24 in that same chapter, you just skip back a few verses. Verse 24 says, "So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. Both in verse 24 and verse 28, John says something quite similar, right? To fulfill the scripture. If you refer back to the Old Testament and you take a look at Psalm 22, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I just want to refer to a few verses from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is actually probably, don't quote me on this, but I think that it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 22 was written centuries before the birth of Jesus, and it was written by perhaps the most famous king in the Old Testament. It was written by David, and it speaks of a time when this great king faced terrible suffering. And if you just read this, you can kind of feel the emotion that David has. In verse 1, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sound familiar? "Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." So this king is undergoing incredible suffering, torturous abuse, mocking to the very point of death. But then notice where this psalm goes. Verse 22 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." So the suffering king here in Psalm 22 is going to proclaim the Lord's name to his brothers in the midst of the congregation of the people, where God is going to be praised, verse 25, to the ends of the earth. They're going to turn to the Lord and they're going to worship him, verse 27, and they will proclaim the Lord's righteousness to a generation that is yet to come, verse 31. See, this psalm is really telling us that suffering is going to lead to victory. It is going to lead to the assembling of a great congregation, to a mass turning of the people to the Lord, all for his praise, all for his glory. Now, whatever suffering King David endured in his day and in his age, it wasn't suffering to the full measure of the psalm that he wrote. I mean, we, by nature of hindsight, we know that he was moved by the Spirit of God. He was clearly speaking of an experience that stretched beyond his own understanding, because we can see the parallels between what he experienced in Psalm 22 and what Jesus experienced here in John. We know that this psalm does point to a greater king that is yet to come. It really sets the pattern for the Messiah himself. And the foreshadowing here that this Messiah was going to suffer unjustly for his people, that he might save a people, that he might gather a people from the ends of the earth, a global people who would praise and who would worship the Lord for his great salvation. You know, even in John, back to John chapter 19, when, you know, when Jesus says in verse 29, I think it is, where he says, I thirst. Even that thirst fulfills a pattern of the psalm, where the king who was feasting at a great table instead suffers the agony of dehydration. David says, as his tongue sticks to his jaws. Jesus, the crucified king, the crucified Messiah, wants us to know that the mess, the chaos of Good Friday was set down plainly in the architect's plan. All this centuries before Jesus ever came on the scene. We come to Good Friday sometimes, and we have to reconcile it, and somehow we have to deal with this, the emotion of Good Friday before we can get to Easter Sunday. And Good Friday is messy. It is chaotic. And it seems weird that we come to Good Friday and we use words like celebration and all those sorts of things, because it is a mess. But it is a mess with a purpose. It's building towards something. Something wonderful, something great. The dust is going to settle, and the design is going to be seen in all its beauty. In all its wonder, the crucified king fulfills the scripture. Here's the second thing. Not only does he fulfill the scripture, but the crucified king also finishes his saving work. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 19 again. Whoops. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this heartfelt cry that Jesus makes, it is finished, to our ears, it could almost be taken in two different ways, really, right? It could be taken as a confession of failure. It could be taken as a cry of defeat. A life that is tragically cut short. A painful admission that goals are never reached. A promising business opportunity that goes bankrupt. A devastating hailstorm that wipes out a crop. A coach or a player that realizes the final horn is sounded and their team is one basket or one goal short. But you know, you can take it that way, or you can take it in an entirely different way. In the same context, this phrase, it is finished, it could be taken as a declaration of victory. It could be taken as a declaration of success or completion. A surgeon stands at an operating table, and after a grueling procedure of many hours, performs the last stitch. The vital signs are stable, and they say, it is finished. A farmer picks up his last swath or digs his last row of potatoes at harvest. It's finished. The builder puts the final detail on a new house with a glow of satisfaction, realizes that they're finished. That's what Jesus meant. As Jesus recognized here in verses 28 to 30, that his saving work was finished, he cried out. And he said, it is finished. He was making a declaration of victory here. It was not a concession of defeat. It was not. The word that he uses here in the original language speaks of reaching a goal. We're landing upon a target, and that's exactly what's happening here. The great surprise, the paradox of the cross is that although it looks like the most terrible of defeats, the most crushing disappointment for Jesus and his followers, it looks as though the cross is at the very moment when his mission is ruined, when his enemies prevail. It looks like the project is destroyed. It looks like a big mess, right? But actually, it's none of those things. It's actually the moment of culmination. It's actually the moment of completion. It's actually the moment of victory. And to see that, we need to remember not only what the Old Testament scriptures foretold about the suffering king, but we need to remember what Jesus had said about the future in his earthly ministry, even in John's gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus anticipated being lifted up on the cross. And he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for him, for my sheep." Verse 18, in that same chapter, "No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled. I come to this hour. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Father, glorify your name. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So the point here is this, that Jesus is lifted up from the earth on that cross. And he lays down his life for his sheep. And he does so to glorify the Father. He does it to give life to all who believe. He does it that he may draw a people to himself, to use the Old Testament language. And as he hangs on that cross, he gives a declaration of victory, not a cry of defeat. He says, "It is finished." And those words echo through the centuries. They come to us as gospel. They tell us that all the work that was needed to pay the price for sin, for our rebellion, to deal with the problem of our sin and to reconcile us to our Maker, that cry tells us it's all done. Nothing more needs to happen. All the work that was needed to do all those things is finished, Jesus said. Salvation is accomplished fully and finally. The crucified king fulfills the scriptures, finishes his saving work, and here's the last thing. He freely gives up his spirit. Verse 30, "When Jesus Christ had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." You know, throughout Christian history, many have made the mistake of seeing Jesus in his gentleness and in his humility. And ultimately, in his death on the cross, they've made the mistake of seeing him as a figure of weakness, as a victim. The Romans made that mistake. The religious leaders made that mistake. In our day, books are written. Religious skeptics, they make that very same mistake. But we need to see together today that the one who was crucified under that, what was meant to be a blasphemous banner, here is the King of the Jews. We need to see that Jesus never set aside his royalty. And as life ebbed from his body, even as he humbled himself and he submitted himself to death, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that word gave up in the original language, in the Greek, speaks of this, this volitional kind of handing over. It was his decision. It's not that Jesus, his spirit, and we mean here his human spirit, his human life, not his Holy Spirit. It's not that Jesus' spirit was forcibly taken from him. That's the point that we're trying to make here. As he was nailed to the cross, his life, his spirit wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. This crucified king, as he hung on the cross, gave up his spirit freely that he might die and that he might achieve the purpose for which he came. This was a free and an intentional handing over. No one took anything from Jesus. And it simply reminds us that as Jesus had humbled himself, even at the point of death on the cross, he didn't die in defeat or subjugation. He died according to his own intention. Because ultimately, he was the architect. His own plan. He died by his own choice. And seeing that, we recognize that the Jesus of Good Friday doesn't look to us for pity or sympathy. Because that's not the response that is called for here in John, in the Old Testament, or here today. Rather, this crucified king who is now seated at the right hand of God on high will return one day in royal splendor. And he calls for our worship and our adoration. He calls for our allegiance and our trust. The call today is by no means to pity Jesus or to bemoan his plight. The call today is in gratitude and adoration to bow the knee. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for the Lord Jesus who set aside the splendor of heaven and became man and lived among us. He suffered and he died and he humbled himself and he subjected himself even to death on a cross. But we thank you that he did that, not because he was forced to, or not because the will of the religious leaders of the Rome or the Romans prevailed. No, rather, Father, we thank you that Jesus did that because he was submissive to your will. And he sought the salvation of his people, us. We thank you for this crucified king who gave himself up for us in fulfillment of a great plan of Scripture that we might be redeemed, that we might have forgiveness of sin, and that we might know the hope of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me just say this. When we go to God, when we pray, you know, we almost invariably do so because we need something. Would you say that's true? I would say it's true. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But in essence, when we pray to God, we've got a problem. We have a need. And so in essence, we say to God, you need to give me exactly what I think I need from you. Now, if you go to the crowd in Matthew chapter 21, that's what they're doing. They thought, what did they think? They thought that they needed someone to bring judgment down on the people who were ruining their world, the Romans. They wanted liberation. They wanted freedom. They thought what they needed from God was someone to bring judgment down on the people who were oppressing them. But what they actually needed was someone to come and bear judgment for them. Because, and the irony here is rich, because they were the people that were actually ruining the world. And so are you. So am I. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? What those people lining the streets that they really needed was pardon for their sin. Someone to bear punishment that they deserve so that someday God could come back to earth and end evil without ending us. So there was what those people wanted, what they thought they needed, and what Jesus actually gave them. They had great expectations. That's why they were shouting, Hosanna, save us, save us. They were thinking, you're coming, finally, you're coming, and you're going to give us what we think we need. But Jesus wasn't bringing that at all. He was bringing them something different. They thought they needed to be freed from Roman oppression. And then a few days later, Jesus was dead. It appeared like to all of them like he had failed, but in fact he hadn't. I'm getting all tongue-tied here. He didn't fail to meet their expectations. He did meet their expectations. In fact, I would say this, he exceeded their expectations. They didn't understand, but Jesus actually gave them what they really needed. So the lesson here is that we remember that when we come to Jesus, Jesus is always going to give us what we really need, not what we think we need. And there's a difference. He's not going to meet our expectations. He's going to exceed them. Tim Keller said this, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knows. And if you learn that, you're going to live a pretty contented life. And there's implications there for salvation too, because most people in the world go to God and they say, God, this is what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with this, or I'm struggling with alcohol or drugs, or I'm struggling with something. I'm struggling with immorality. These are the things that I'm struggling with. I need you to liberate me from that. But Jesus says something different. He says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is that those things that you mentioned, those are bad things, but those are byproducts of the real problem. The real problem is you need to be reconciled. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to have your sins dealt with. You need to have a relationship with God through me. So the point is, this is counterintuitive. So God doesn't give us exactly what we think we need. He gives us what we really need. And those two things are different, but it's counterintuitive. Our time is way overdone, but I want to show you one more thing. He's confrontational. He's counterintuitive. And Jesus is also the coming king. He's the coming king. You know, there are some obvious parallels between Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and the second coming of Jesus. You can find them in responsive readings and in different places. But there are some obvious parallels here. That day, he was coming, when he was entering Jerusalem, he was coming for a specific reason. He was coming to put you and me right with God. But there will come a day, and it should be incredibly obvious to us as we study Revelation, there will come a day when he is going to put everything right. Psalm 96 says, "The trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to rule the earth." Isaiah 55 says, "The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you and all the field. All the trees of the field will clap their hands." Do you see what that's saying? In other words, when the true king comes back and puts everything right, everything in nature is going to work. Everything is going to be complete harmony. There's going to be complete peace. It's going to be the end of death. It's going to be the end of sickness. It's going to be the end of everything that's wrong with our broken world. And there's an example of that right here in the triumphal entry. A guy by the name of D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he wrote about he said this. He said, "In the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken baby donkey remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm." In the midst of an excited crowd, an unbroken baby donkey remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. Therefore, this event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Because Jesus didn't have to break the animal. He's the Lord of nature. And it's foreshadowing then of Isaiah chapter 11. Do you remember what that says? "The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child shall lead them. And they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He's the confrontational king. He is the counterintuitive king, and he is the coming king. Do you know why this is such a transformative piece of scripture? Because first, what it is telling everyone who reads about it is the number one thing that you need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ, you need to have your sins dealt with and you need to be reconciled to him. That's the first thing you need. And secondly, it's saying to us that Jesus does care about this world. And there will come a day when he will reconcile not only us, but this world. And he will vanquish evil and wickedness away from this place. There will be no more sickness, no more poverty, no more hate, no more oppression, and everything else that is evil. It will all be gone. And Jesus Christ looks forward to that day, and he is calling us to live in such a way that shows the world that Jesus Christ hates those things. And he is coming. So let's tell our neighbors to have faith in Jesus. Let's share the gospel with them and help them deal with their needs, whether they believe us or not. And then we'll be truly following the Lord Jesus, who rode into Jerusalem on a little baby donkey to save us. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that we would take your truth and we would hold it near our hearts, and that this transformative scripture would transform our hearts. And I thank you for each and every one who has come here this morning and shared in this time of study and equipping. Father, may we be equipped and may we do something with that equipping. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.